Well, with the special Sabbath we have next week, the prom and Mr. and Mrs. Franks coming in to be with us, it kind of changes around our pattern that we normally have for our services here. And so what I've chosen to do today is to move the Bible study here to the second Sabbath of the month, where we normally have it next on the third Sabbath. So I didn't want to delay it any further because we didn't have one on the book of Acts last month because we were focusing on the holy days. So I wanted to get back into the book of Acts and pick up where we left off last time. We're coming in on the home stretch in this book. We finished through chapter 19 last Sabbath, and in Wheeling this morning we got to about halfway through chapter 21. So those people are slow, so imagine you can hear me faster. So I'll move quickly through. Now, actually, I'm not good at doing these things in an overview fashion. So we'll get through as much as we can, hopefully at least as far as we did in Wheeling this morning. You may remember, if we kind of pick up the pieces, it's been a while, that Paul, as we get to chapter 20, is in the middle of and toward the end, actually, of his third journey. I gave you a map, a couple of last Bible study. It included four pages of maps that showed the various trips, the various journeys that Paul took. I don't plan to refer to that a lot today, but if you have it, it might help you follow a little bit. In about the year 54 is when Paul started his third and final journey. Actually, he did take one more forced journey after he'd been taken into custody. And that's referred to in chapter 18, verses 22 and 23. You see there that he went back to his home church in Antioch. And verse 23 says, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all of the disciples. So that verse marks the beginning of that third journey. And we've come to chapter 19. Again, we read that last time. We'll just kind of review where it was or where he was. It says that he was in Ephesus. He came into Ephesus. Verse 8 says that for 3 months he taught in the local synagogue. But verse 9 says that some were hardened and did not believe and spoke evil of the way before the multitude. So after addressing those in this synagogue for several weeks, for 3 months, he found that he wasn't well received. And so what he did was to move to a rented hall called the School of Tyrannus. And from there, he continued then to work with those who had believed and had become part of the local congregation as it started in Ephesus. He continued there for 2 years, it says in verse 10, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now when Luke refers to Asia in the book of Acts, he's referring to what we have come to know called Asia Minor, or mostly the area that is now the nation of Turkey. Asia, in this case, was not the continent of Asia, but a province of Rome, and that is called Asia. And the seven churches, for example, Ephesus through Laodicea, are all in a line in Asia, in that region. So that's the part of the world here that we're talking about. But it says that from Ephesus, the word was spread so that all who lived in Asia heard. So Ephesus was kind of a regional headquarters from which Paul worked to spread the gospel to a number of throughout the area in general. We'll note here in verse 22 of chapter 19 that Paul sent Timothy to Macedonia. And we'll see in just a minute that Paul, when he left Ephesus, went in that direction to meet up with Timothy. At the end of chapter 19, you may remember that a man called Demetrius, who was a silversmith who specialized in making idols to Diana, got the city all riled up against Paul. His work was so effective that he began to erode away at the idol trade. And those who made idols to Diana, well, sales were down because of Paul's work. And this Demetrius, who was one of the chief makers of these idols, got the city stirred up against Paul got them all into a frenzy. The whole city, it says in verse 29, was filled with confusion. Verse 34, when they found out that one of the men that they had taken hold of was a Jew, they started crying out for 2 hours. They were chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And this was a giant crowd, probably 20,000, that had crowded into this amphitheater. And they were really worked up and probably a very frightening situation for Alexander, who they were speaking of here, and Paul. It says that verse 30 that Paul wanted to rush in and do something to help Alexander and to intervene, but those who were with him held him back and prevented him because of the danger in the situation. But the city clerk, who was more than just a paper shuffler, the city clerk was an important responsibility, went before the crowd and got them to quiet down. He reminded them that if this is something that needed to be worked out privately, if there's a case here, then, as he says in verse 38, then bring charges and resolve it. But otherwise, quiet down, because otherwise, if they didn't, the Roman army would get involved. And if there's a problem in an area, then they're going to come in, and we don't want to get the Roman army here involved in trying to keep law and order. Let's do that ourselves. So that brings us to chapter 20. It says that after the uproar had ceased, that is this whole carnage or this whole mess here in Ephesus, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. So he was already on his way out of the region, and after this all settled down, then he decided to continue his journey. When he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria, and he decided to return to Macedonia. Luke here in this section, and we'll see in the next chapter as well, lists just the itinerary, the stops they made and the route they took as they were traveling. When he came to Greece, it's most likely then that we understand or believe that he was in Corinth, which is, of course, a city there in the southern part of Greece. He was there, we believe, in the winter of 57 and 58. So this was near the end of that third journey, because that was completed by Pentecost, we'll see, of the year 58. So he spent those 3 months in Corinth. Paul had a lot of concerns about Corinth. He'd already written a couple of epistles to them, dealing with some of their issues. And while he was there, he wrote the book of Romans, or the epistle to the Romans. Sometimes these dates are at least helpful, even though they aren't real precise. They help us see kind of the flow and see that where we are in a timeline and when certain of his epistles were written. So he was there for 3 months during that winter, wrote the letter to the Romans. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Verse 4 lists several men who were traveling with him. Most of them were probably Gentile, and the reason they were traveling with him may have been to bring with them the offerings that had been collected to be delivered to the church at Jerusalem. Remember, there was a problem there with a drought, and other churches were asked to provide assistance to them. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. Troas, had trouble finding that this morning, too. Oh, it's up north, north of the region of Asia or Greece, right along the Aegean Sea, kind of across the sea there from Philippi. So that's where they went ahead to wait for Paul. Just one kind of a little small point along the way. Notice in verse 3, it says that when he was about to sail, he decided to return. Then in verse 5, it says, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So along the way, Luke, as we've noted before, when he writes in the first person like that, Luke was with them. Luke had joined them. We also had seen that Luke's hometown was probably Philippi, so when he was there is more than likely where he joined the traveling party, because he speaks of over the next few chapters of us, speaks in the first person being part of the traveling party. Verse 6 says, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and then in 5 days joined them at Troas. What's of note here, of course, is that it's a very direct reference to the New Testament church observing the days of unleavened bread. In fact, it's so direct and it's so obvious. Here's what it says in the expositor's commentary on this verse. It says, having been unable to get to Jerusalem for Passover, Paul remained at Philippi to celebrate it and the week-long feast of unleavened bread. So even this Protestant New International Version-based commentary acknowledges that they observed the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Also important, this also indicates that the New Testament church understood that it was not necessary to go to Jerusalem to keep the Passover or the holy days. The Jews before that always did. They had to go to Passover to sacrifice the lamb and observe the holy days. With the New Testament church, that was not necessary. They did observe the days, but going to Jerusalem was not necessary. So they observed the unleavened bread, and then in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Luke is very precise, and we'll see in a minute that that's important, that he wrote very specifically and precisely. Not only is Paul keeping the holy days, he's keeping them with Gentiles in a Gentile city. So again, the evidence is very clear as to the observing of the holy days. Luke, as he does several times in this book, uses a holy day as a benchmark as far as time is concerned. And of course, it would only make sense to those who are observing those days. If you tell a friend, a neighbor, that you're going to be such and such on the second day of unleavened bread, what are they going to say? Duh, what's that? What are you talking about? Well, because they don't observe the days of unleavened bread, they wouldn't have any idea what you're talking about. And so, this is evidence again, writing the history of the church for the church, that the days are observed. The next couple of verses are often used, and it's important to understand the meaning of them, to prove that, number one, you should go to church on Sunday, and number two, that you should observe the Lord's Supper when you go to church on Sunday. That's what this verse is, that's how it's used, and we'll look at it to see what it really says. It says on verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples had come together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. This verse is one of the primary proofs used by most, particularly Protestant churches, to prove that the first day of the week should be the day of worship, and we should take a communion or Lord's Supper on that day when the services are held. Before we continue, I think it is of note to point out that this description, which many misuse, is placed between two references to annual holy days that were being observed by the church. So wouldn't it be odd if, talking about unleavened bread, as we do here in verse 6, and then in verse 16, reference to Paul making a quick trip to be, if possible, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. If between these references to the holy days, we have a section in the middle that denies the Sabbath. That just wouldn't make sense, would it? And it's not the case. It's also interesting to note that while many of these churches claim that this is the reason or the precedent for a first day of the week service and communion, they don't practice what is described here. They don't do what this example or what this situation describes. They came together, let's go back to the verse 7 and go through this. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Paul spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There are Protestant churches on almost every street corner between here and all across the city and the region. How many of them have services that begin in the morning and continue until midnight? Something else is going on here. That's evident. They came together to break bread. It's an assumption to decide that breaking bread equals the Lord's Supper. That's what some of the commentaries refer to it as, but that's not what it says. Remember, Luke is very precise. Luke, in detail, tells you where they went and how their trip progressed and where their stops were along the way, how long they were there. He doesn't call this the Lord's Supper. He just says they came together to break bread. The term break bread simply means to have a meal. That's what the term means. They came together on the first day of the week, not for the purpose of a worship service. They came together to have a meal. I'll give you an example of breaking bread referring to a meal. We'll come to this a little later, but for now, turn to Acts 27. We'll come to this in a future, as we work further through the book of Acts. Acts 27, verse 33. This is while Paul is in custody. He's on traveling by ship, and the ship encounters an enormous storm that continues for 2 weeks. And the crew of the ship is terrified and exhausted, and they're afraid they're all going to die in this storm. It's been revealed to Paul that no one's going to die in the storm. Everybody's going to be okay. But the people on the ship don't believe it or don't know it. Notice in verse 33 of Acts 27, as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you've waited and continued without food and have eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. In other words, he's saying, look, you're not going to die in a shipwreck, but if you don't eat something, you're not going to survive the storm. This is what's going to keep you going. This is your survival. So take nourishment. And when he had said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and he broke it, and they began to eat. So he had them have a meal. He asked a blessing on it, but they broke bread, and they had a meal, and it's just called nourishment. This was not a worship service in the middle of a storm on this cargo ship. So breaking bread is not an eating of the Lord's Supper or a communion service. It simply is having a meal. They came together to have a meal on the first day of the week. Why? Because Paul was about ready to leave. He was about ready to depart from the area. And he'd been with them for some time, and they wanted to have one more opportunity to be with him. So they gathered together on the first day of the week, and Paul, with the people gathered around him, delivered the message, a message to them. He spoke to them. Again, there's no indication that it's a worship service, but that he was speaking to them. What was he saying? Well, he probably was encouraging them, maybe warning them, maybe exhorting them to continue faithfully. It doesn't say what his message was, but since they were all gathered, it'd be like a farewell dinner with Paul. And he took some time to address them. And he spoke quite a while. He spoke until midnight. But when did he start? When did he begin speaking to them? Well, verse 8 gives us a clue. It says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So it's a multi-story structure that we'll see in the middle that has an opening in the middle with some rails and balconies. But they were up on the upper level, and there were lamps in the upper room. Why were there lamps in the upper room? Well, as we understand, the observance of the Sabbath is really not hard to figure out. After the Sabbath day was over, they came together to have this meal with Paul so that they could say goodbye to him. He could make some final comments to them. After sundown, at the beginning of the first day of the week, they came together. Now, they knew it was going to be dark by the time they came home, and so they brought with them their lamps or their torches because it was dark. They expected it to be dark when the meeting was over. So it was on the first day of the week, but from our perspective, it would have been Saturday night after the Sabbath. And they came together to have what you'd call a potluck dinner. They came together to share a meal. Now it says in verse 9 that in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. This phrase that Paul continued speaking, in one of the, I'm not sure if it's a translation or a paraphrase, but it puts it this way. It says, Paul talked on and on. Maybe like some of the, if you were in the church back in the 60s, some of the Bible studies you've been to, where it just went on and on. And this poor young man became sleepy. Now we're on the upper level of this multi-story building. The lamps are burning, probably using up a good deal of the oxygen, and it's getting stuffy, and all these people are crowded in, and this poor guy drifts off to sleep. He fell from the third story and was taken up dead. Now again, Luke is writing this. Luke is precise. Luke is also a physician. Luke knows when somebody is dead. And it's not as if he just is unconscious and they want to minimize the situation that, he was passed out a little while. He was dead. And Paul prayed for him and he stood up. Verse 10, he said, don't worry, his life is in him. Certainly a miracle that God was on this very special and up to that point, very happy and important occasion. It wasn't going to be ruined by somebody dying from a fall on that occasion. God intervened for him. And when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, in other words, after Paul stood up, he broke bread again. See, this is the middle of the night now. It's midnight. They had probably come together early in the evening, had their meal. Paul talked to them, and now this kind of an interruption occurs in the meeting. So it's kind of a natural time to heavy sigh of relief. And there's some leftovers, so they had a late night snack. They broke bread again. They ate together again. And Paul continued to talk. Now, some speculate, with the way this is phrased, that rather than reconvening the formal meeting, from this point on, Paul was talking with maybe small groups or individuals or more fellowshipping rather than making a presentation to the entire group that was gathered. It doesn't really matter. That's what some speculate. At any rate, Paul, then after they had this midnight meal or snack together, continued until dawn, and then he departed. So this situation is we see really what was happening here. It wasn't just a matter of coming together for a church service on a Sunday morning. Breaking bread did not mean eating the Lord's Supper. They were not a little comforted, it says in verse 12, when the young man, when they brought him and he was alive. So it was what a relief. You can imagine how everyone was excited and having a good time and enthralled or listening carefully to what Paul was saying. He did talk on and on. There was a situation I've never had anybody fall out of a third-story balcony, but I remember a situation where there was a person, and just a typical Sabbath service, an older person who was right here where Gary is, and he was, it was a woman actually, but she was very tired, she was really, really sleepy. And you could see her head nodding, and then pretty soon didn't come up anymore, just kind of stayed down. And then her Bible slid to the floor. And everybody noticed except her. She just was really out. And then she started slipping toward the floor. And she was getting lower and lower in her chair. And all the people in the first and second rows were just poised, ready to jump in and catch her if she slipped out of the chair. Poor Eutychus, he'll have a reputation. When you meet him in the second resurrection, we'll have a conversation starter. Verse 13, after this occasion, we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos to take Paul on board because he wanted to go to that location on foot. So it was about 20 miles to the next stop and walking across the land. And Paul, apparently by himself, preferred to go to walk. Probably needed some time to unwind, to relax, to get some exercise. Just needed a little alone time. And so he sent them on ahead on the boat, and he walked to the location. And then they took him on board and went to Mytilene, verse 14. Verse 15, we sailed from there to Chios, and then arrived at Samos, and then at Trigillium, and then finally to Miletus. So again, Luke is just listing the stops along the way. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. Now, Miletus is south of Ephesus along the sea. He decided to sail past Ephesus. And when he was there in Miletus, he called for the elders of the church. This was a cargo ship, not a passenger ship, and so it would stop along the way to unload and reload cargo. So they were going to be there for some time. Paul took advantage of that to ask the elders of the church to come down to meet with him. Probably took a couple of days for the message to get out and for the elders to come down to him. So he was waiting there for some time. I skipped over verse 16 again just to make note that he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So this is in spring between the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, about this time of year, about the time that we're in right now. But he wanted to have a meeting with the elders, and we'll see that it was a very important meeting to him because he was concerned about them, he was concerned about the church. And he wanted to leave them with some words to help to keep them on track. When they came to him, when they came together, verse 18, Paul spends the first few verses kind of defending himself, or at least explaining the approach that he took in working with them and with the churches in the region. You find Paul doing this a lot. Apparently, at times people tried to discredit him or to not respect the work that he was doing or to misrepresent his work. So he begins addressing them in verse 18 by saying, "You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Now, as we've been reading through these chapters in Acts, we've seen how the Jews continually harassed him and basically chased him from one city to the next, and getting the people stirred up against him. But he faithfully served in spite of the trials and the difficulties that he had. And he did so with humility and certainly with dedication and with a lot of courage and strength. He says in verse 20, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." He says he kept back nothing. He spoke from the heart. He gave stirring and motivating messages to help the people. He kept used all of his strength and all of his ability and all of his time dedicating himself to helping them, holding nothing back. Taught you publicly, of course, in the synagogues and in the churches it developed, and from house to house. From house to house, is not like the two ladies who knocked on my front door yesterday morning to invite me to the local Baptist church. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking here to the elders, and he's talking about how he served the church. And he's talking about visiting members, that he had a relationship with those who were part of the church. And he visited with them in their homes to encourage and strengthen them. He says in verse 21, testifying to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he says here he taught the same message to Jews and to Gentiles. There was no difference. Certainly the promises are the same. Obedience to the law, that requirement is the same. Baptism is the same. Paul had the same message to both. And he emphasizes in his message the importance of repentance and faith, two primary fundamental doctrines and teachings of the church. Now, we're going to see in a minute that Paul's message to these people was a complete message. Many people minimize it, and they just kind of picture Christ as just coming from one place to another, saying telling people that they have to believe in him and he's being their heart, a real simplistic message about Jesus. Jesus gave a full and complete message, as did Paul in teaching about him. Verse 22, he says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry with which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This statement is something that will come back into play as we get into the next chapter, that Paul knew already that when he went to Jerusalem, some serious things were going to happen. There were chains, there were tribulation, there was difficulty that was on the horizon, and it was going to begin in Jerusalem. Paul knew that, and yet he was willing to do it because whatever was necessary, whatever God asked of him, he was going to do so that he could successfully finish what God had given him as responsibility. And indeed, verse 25, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Paul at this point was convinced that he would never be back to that region again. He wasn't sure what was going to happen, but he had no intention or plan to come back here to the area of Asia. Turns out that wasn't exactly what happened. After his first imprisonment, apparently Paul did go back and spend at least some time in the church at Ephesus. But at this point, he was convinced that he would not ever see these elders again, and that the way he felt was that he needed to give them an urgent message because of that. So he's been talking about his work, his attitude, the way that he did the job that God had given to him, his dedication to it, in spite of the trials that he knew were ahead. So now he gets to the important part of the message for these elders. Now he wants to address them. Based on this, then, based on this summary of the way that he worked with them, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. In other words, I've done my job. I've done what I was called to do. I have not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. I've given you all that I know, and that's a phrase I wanted to point out, that Paul's message was not just as simplistic, take the Lord in your heart. He was speaking to them of the whole counsel of God, all the knowledge, the understanding, the correction, the direction, all that he understood of God, he shared with them. Some claim that Paul didn't teach the holy days. Some claim that he didn't uphold the law itself. But here he affirms that he taught the entire message or gospel or counsel of God to both Jews and Gentiles. So he says, I've done my job. I can stand by my example of what I have done in serving the church. Therefore, again, very important transition here. Therefore, you take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now it's time, you see what I've done. I have no problem with my conscience for the work that I've done. Now you're never going to see me again, so now it's up to you. Take heed to yourselves. He's telling them to watch their own attitudes, to do their job with a clear conscience, with nothing that they would, that anyway, in any way misrepresents the message of Jesus Christ. You take heed to yourself. You do your job. You watch out for the people and do what you can to serve them as I have shown you that I have done for you. This is his message to them. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Paul was dedicated to the entire group that he served. And this is a message, and it's a message to those who are in that responsibility of being an elder, to serve the entire flock, not just when it's easy, not just when people are friendly or when people like you, but you have a responsibility that you need to take seriously to care for the entire flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Among is an important word. The elders were to not be above or superior or behind or way out in front so that they've lost contact. They were to be among the flock. I'm not at all familiar with shepherding sheep. What I've read, what I'm told is that a shepherd with a flock of sheep, and usually a typical flock in this time was apparently about 100 head of sheep, probably about 400 feet and 100 heads. But about 100 were in a flock, typically. And the way this reads and the way that they actually did their job was a shepherd would be in the middle of his flock to be with them. He wasn't way out in front ahead of them. He wasn't behind dragging along. He was among them and with them, and it gave them that sense of comfort and security. And he worked among his flock to care for them and to provide for them. So that's how this word picture describes what an elder should do. The Holy Spirit, you're among the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. An overseer is a person with responsibilities to others. An overseer is one who supervises those who have had responsibility delegated to them. So, in other words, an overseer is one who works with people who are themselves responsible, but to encourage them and to guide them and to help them to take care of their responsibilities. This is a structure that God has provided for his church. And again, that the elders are then to be among the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. Again, to shepherd means to care for, to provide, to watch over the health and the safety of, and just to be with the flock in a very nurturing way. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know an elder, Paul is reminding, should always keep in mind that the people belong to Jesus Christ. Sometimes elders have come to think that maybe the church was theirs to deal with as they see fit. Maybe they felt that they could introduce new ideas or new teachings, and perhaps began to feel that as long as people believe them and support them, then it must be of God. No, that's not the case. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, and overseers are answerable to him, and their responsibility is to care for the flock. Now, all that's well and good, certainly a scripture that I go back to and review from a personal point of view. But here's Paul's warning, verse 29. For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul warned that when he was not there anymore, and he didn't think he ever would be back, that the church would be in jeopardy unless the elders fulfilled their responsibilities. There are going to be those who will attack the church, who will attack the individual members, the individual sheep in the flock. They will be wolves, and wolves were probably the greatest enemy of a flock of sheep. Jesus spoke of wolves in sheep's clothing, those who would come in among the sheep, pretending to be a part of the flock. Paul warns that after my departure, when I'm gone, he feared for the safety of the flock because of the savage wolves that would come in among them. And not only from the outside, not only those who would attack and hurt the church from outside, but verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So the threat is not just from the outside. The threat also is from within. Paul said the elders themselves. That there would be some who would speak perverse things, things that were wrong, things that were damaging, things that were not in agreement with what Jesus taught, what Paul taught, for the purpose of drawing people to themselves. I don't intend to get into this much now. Maybe at some point it should be addressed. But, you know, this is a danger to the church today. This is a danger to the church right now. There are plenty of those who from within or who used to be within, who claim to be within, who claim to be ministers or elders, who are speaking perverse things and drawing sheep away. Not for me to judge, but certainly it's clear that those things are happening, that they do affect the church. There are people who have different or challenging the fundamental beliefs, the doctrines, the teachings of the church, coming up with their own, or claiming that they have some great new insight and truth, drawing away disciples after themselves. It is, to an extent, the responsibility of the elders, but it also is, to a great extent, the responsibility of the members to exercise very careful judgment. Because this has always been a hazard, a danger to the church. But let's continue here, verse 31. Therefore, watch. Interesting how Jesus gave that same solution to the church, I think it was at Ephesus, right? We read that last week. To solve the problem they had, to resolve the problem of losing their first love, one of the things Jesus told them was to watch. Needs to be vigilant, to be awake, to be on guard, to be focused, watch, and remember. Another key word that Jesus used in speaking to the churches at both Ephesus and Sardis: remember, consider, put things in context. And here he's saying, remember what I taught you for 3 years. We can certainly remember what we have learned and how God has led us and not allow ourselves to be drawn elsewhere. So now, brethren, I commend you to God. You know, Paul's leaving, and he says, I leave you in God's hands. I'm not going to be back. You have serious responsibilities, serious challenges ahead. The church needs you to care for it and protect it. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You're in good hands. I commend you to the hands of God, and He will watch over and care for you. So they leaving the elders with a positive note that you can remain faithful and do the job that you're asked to do. I've coveted no one's silver or gold. You know that my hands have provided for my own necessities. He had to work often to support himself. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. He seems to add a thought here to particularly be watchful of, careful of, and tender toward those who are weak. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. There's no record of Jesus having said that, but obviously he did, as Paul quotes here as saying that those are his words. So at the conclusion of this meeting, and you know, probably at times as the elder, I don't know how many elders there were, it doesn't say. But I'm sure that as Paul was in the heart of this and warning them about what their job was and what the dangers and hazards were, you probably could have heard a pin drop, as they say. Probably a very quiet and very sober group. When he finished it, they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Before that, in verse 36, it says they knelt down and prayed together. Not something that normally is done, but certainly in this very sobering circumstance was appropriate. And they wept freely and kissed Paul's neck, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would not see his face anymore. I wonder if Luke is saying that they kind of missed the major point. Yeah, they were sad because they weren't going to see Paul, but maybe they didn't really catch the most important part of the message, which was to be careful what kind of elders they were. Anyway, that completed there the Paul's message to them, and they went to the ship. Chapter 21. Just continues the story. When it came to pass that when he had departed from them, they set sail, running a straight course to Cos, and then to Rhodes, and then to Patara, and then to Phoenicia. Again, the list of places along the way. They wound up in Tyre, city of Tyre. Tyre is just, it's on a city on the coast there of the Mediterranean, and just that's west of Nazareth. So that's where they landed finally as they came across the Mediterranean. Verse 4, finding disciples there, they stayed for 7 days. The term finding disciples in the Greek indicates that they went searching for disciples. That they knew that there were some there. Perhaps they had known them from previous visits or occasions, and they wanted to make contact with them, and so they searched them out. Verse 4, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Remember, Paul had already been warned that he was going to have some serious problems and tribulations, and chains awaited for him in Jerusalem. By the Holy Spirit, these individuals also understood that when Paul went there, he'd be in serious jeopardy. They were sincere in not wanting Paul to have these troubles. So they were telling him, "Look, maybe you shouldn't go, given the fact that you know we have this feeling or this understanding that some very serious things are going to happen to you there." But this is not a case where the Holy Spirit is giving mixed messages. The Holy Spirit had revealed, or through the Holy Spirit, Paul understood what was going to happen. Through the Holy Spirit, these people also seemed to have some understanding of what was going to happen. It wasn't that they were that God wanted to talk Paul out of doing what was ahead of him. That could have been a test for Paul to see whether he would give in to other people's urging. But it seems more to be that this would then make it possible for these disciples to understand later that this was of God, that what happened to Paul was something that God intended for him. This was the beginning. We'll get when Paul was arrested in the next chapter here, the beginning of apparently about a 4-year period of time during which Paul was taken out of circulation. He was not able to preach the gospel during that time. Why did God allow that? Why shouldn't Paul have just avoided going to Jerusalem so he could have continued, you know, double back and go back through Asia and into Greece again and continue preaching the message? Well, God had his plan for him. God works on his timetable. And even though there was going to be difficulty soon in his life, it was something that God was going to allow to happen. When we come to the end of those days, verse 5, the time with them, 7 days, they again prayed together. Again, this is people were concerned about Paul, concerned about the circumstances, and they found most likely a very private place and knelt down to pray. This is not a precedent for having a Wednesday night prayer circle where everybody goes through their individual prayers. These were very special occasions, these two that we've seen, where it was appropriate for them to pray together. And there are times when we do that as a church, when there are certain important occasions, it would not be, or serious matters, it would not be inappropriate. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. So some went back and Paul and those with him stayed there in their entire. They were in the city of Tyre. And then verse 8 says they arrived in Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. This is the same Philip who was ordained, we would describe as being ordained a deacon in Acts 6, and who worked with the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. And here we see that his responsibilities had been expanded. He's called an evangelist. An evangelist, the title evangelist seems to describe the responsibility he had or what he did. It was not a separate office in the church per se. He was a teacher who worked pretty much from this area of Caesarea. Remember, that's where he was taken to after he had worked with the Ethiopian. And he was one who would evangelize or preach the message of Jesus Christ. Apostles would travel. Evangelists were more likely to be restricted to a particular location. This man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. That's all that it says about him. In this period of time, when Luke, in the first century, to be a virgin was synonymous with being unmarried. Not so much the case anymore. But they just were 4 young women who were not married. Here's a comment from expositors on these young women. It says, nothing is said of their possessing the power of prediction or of foretelling anything. Since women were forbidden to teach, it would seem that the prophet, as such, was not a teacher. There is no reason to suppose that they prophesied in the church. They would be able to speak and teach in private or at home, especially among the women, both Jews and Gentiles. So this is not speaking of women who were, you know, going into trances and having visions and speaking to the whole church as a prophet. But they spoke inspired words. They were people in whom the Holy Spirit was able to work effectively, but they did not have an official teaching responsibility in the church per se. Verse 10, and we stayed many days, doesn't say how long, but they stayed many days, and while they were there, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Agabus is mentioned in Acts 11, verse 27, mentioned there as well as a prophet. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Agabus was a prophet in more of the traditional sense. He came to Paul and gave him this warning message. He illustrated it by binding himself with that belt. This was a mechanism or an approach used by prophets that we read of in the Old Testament. I'll just list a couple of examples. You can turn to look at them if you'd like. Other prophets who were sent and did something physical to represent what God was going to do are illustrated in 1 Kings 11, verses 29 through 39. That's 1 Kings 11, 29 through 39. 1 Kings 22, verse 11. And Isaiah 20, 26. Those are just some examples, and there would be others, of a prophet delivering a message by doing something to represent what was going to happen. Now, when they heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So one more try. The Holy Spirit had, by the Holy Spirit, Paul understood that he was going to be suffered tribulation and chains, it said in Acts 20. He was warned by those, at least not on two occasions, by those who by the Holy Spirit understood that something was going to happen. And they were pleading with Paul not to go there. Don't put yourself in harm's way. Don't do this. But Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" You know, he was moved by their concern. And they were weeping and crying and pleading with him, and it was affecting him emotionally. But he said, "Look, I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So Paul again expressed his determination. He felt compelled to go to Jerusalem, even though something ominous was on the horizon. And when they saw that he would not be persuaded, it says, "We ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" You know, we tried, we expressed our opinion, we begged you not to do this, but you decided to, so whatever God's will is. And they backed away. So then they packed up and went to Jerusalem, which is about 65 miles southeast of Caesarea. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a man from Cyprus, an early disciple, where they lodged, they spent the night. And when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren gladly received us. Again, Luke is writing. He says they received us. So as a Gentile, he was fully accepted by the church in Jerusalem. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. James, of course, we saw in Acts 15, seems to be the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. None of the other apostles is mentioned here, so apparently they were not in Jerusalem at the time, but were in their various places where God had sent them to take the gospel. Verse 19, when Paul greeted them, Paul greeted James and the elders, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed and are all still zealous for the law." We're coming to a section here where Paul is going to have to defend himself for his beliefs about the law and for accusations that were made against him. What's described here are people who are Jews, and they're believers. They believe in Jesus Christ. They're, as we would put it, members of the church. They're believers. They're part of the church. And they're zealous for the law. So Paul, we know from his ministry, did not try to get anyone to give up the law. Zeal for the law was not a problem. He was zealous for the law and zealous for obedience to the law. But it says in verse 21, They have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. This is what Paul was accused of teaching. Now, we've been going through, again, these journeys through on these trips, on these journeys, and that is not at all what he taught. He didn't teach anyone to forsake Moses. He didn't say that they were forbidden from circumcising or to not walk according to the traditions or customs of the law. After all, Acts 15 is the description of the conference where the decision is made the Gentiles do not need to be baptized. What happens in Acts 16? Paul has Timothy circumcised right after the decision was made that it wasn't necessary. Paul knew that there was nothing wrong with circumcision, and he knew that Timothy would be more effective in going to the areas of the world they would be traveling if he were circumcised. So Paul was not against the law, but what he was against was people teaching that circumcision was required of Gentiles for salvation. That's what he was against. He never taught against the law or even the customs. And we'll see that here as we continue. The assembly must meet. This is again James speaking. The church will gather, the assembly, the church must meet, and they want to hear from you. They want to know what the truth is compared to the charges that have been made against you. So here's what we suggest you do, verse 23. There are four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they may know, they may shave their heads. Apparently this was a Nazarite vow. And that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Again, there was nothing wrong with them continuing these practices. Again, Paul's message was that obeying the law, whether these talking about these customs or even obedience to the Ten Commandments, does not earn salvation. That comes by grace. That was the message that Paul consistently gave to Jews and Gentiles. There was nothing wrong with what they were doing here, and Paul did not forsake that. There was no issue about the moral law, obedience to God in a moral sense, but about ceremony. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, now this again is James summarizing what the church had decided already. Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should be not be required to be circumcised, that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. That's almost a quote, verbatim, from the letter that was written as a result of that conference. The Gentiles were not required to become Jews to be Christian. By the same token, Jews were not required to discontinue these purification ceremonies to be Christians. In effect, in a sense, they were irrelevant to the relationship with Jesus Christ and the spiritual relationship of the new covenant. There was nothing wrong with what they were doing, but it was misrepresented. They took Paul's words and twisted them to make it sound as if he was against what they were doing. So Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So they went through the process. Now there's a period of purification following this process. Verse 27, when the days were almost ended, when this situation was being completed, that Paul was doing with these men. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. I kind of wonder what might have gone through Paul's mind. I mean, it's one thing when these Jews in Asia, grab him and persecute him and hassle him, but now he's in Jerusalem, and these Jews from Asia have found him there. Why were they at Jerusalem? Well, not entirely clear. Was it a coincidence? I don't know. Were they following him? I don't know. But we do know that they were getting close now to the day of Pentecost. Remember in Acts 2, all the nations that are listed there, all the people that are listed, the different representations from different nations who all came to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So maybe these had come to observe that holy day. And they happened to be there and they saw him and they laid hands on him and they cried out, "Men of Israel, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they previously had seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had taken him into the temple." So they grab him again, lay their hands on him, and make these accusations against him, which in the first place are simply false. What he just had done in going through the purification ceremony with these men proves that he was not against the law, that he was not against the teachings of Moses. He was not against the temple, and he didn't defile the temple. That was an assumption. They saw him with a Gentile, and they assumed that he had taken that man into the temple. What follows is a sequence of events where Paul has to defend himself, first of all against the mob, and then later against to the Sanhedrin, which eventually leads to Paul being taken into custody. That story stretches out through chapter 23. We're not going to do that in 10 minutes. So this is a good place to stop, I think, because it brings us to the next point in the development of the story, where he's drawn before, taken before this mob and attacked, and accusations are made against him. So we're going to stop here, and we'll pick it up in verse 30 of chapter 21 the next time we come back to the book of Acts. We see it's coming into a period of time that we can cover fairly quickly. It's basically just the story, a story flow that we'll be able to go through, I hope, relatively quickly and maybe finish up our review of the book of Acts here in the next two or three studies. That'll conclude the study for today.